Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to the letter of 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 12 of our ongoing study of this letter, and we've kind of pulled up the handbrake and parked in this little section at the beginning of chapter 12, where Paul gives a list of a variety of spiritual gifts in the New Testament church. The section begins in verse 7, and so let's read it again, verses 7 through 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. To another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Paul's theme in this section, very obviously, is the diversity of spiritual gifts given by God's Spirit to the New Testament church to empower the church to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We found this list to be very important because it has forced us to go back to the Scripture and discover, to dig out biblical definitions for these spiritual gifts, especially the New Testament sign gifts. And we've looked at healing and miracles in the last couple of weeks. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to turn our attention to the first part of verse 10, or the middle of verse 10, where Paul especially talks about the gift of prophecy. Verse 10, he talked about the effecting of miracles. We discussed that last week. And to another prophecy, and then I think going with that, to another the distinguishing of spirits. Now, as I've noted for us previously in this study, the charismatic movement started with experiences that they called speaking in tongues. We'll discover in a few weeks' time whether that is actually what tongue speaking was. But with experiences that they called speaking in tongues, and the charismatic movement started really to grow once they added to that the idea of healings, so-called healings, when they added that to their gift repertoire. And we dealt with that and the fact that those healings today, in fact, bear none of the characteristics of the biblical gift of healing. Well, today in the charismatic movement, without the issue of tongues or the issue of healing ever going away, the primary focus of the movement today seems now to be on the issue of prophecy, on what they call the gift of prophecy. In fact, I would suggest that many of the Christians whom I've met, as I just go here and there in various events outside of our church, for them, prophecies are life. For them, messages from God, and God said to me, that basically is their spiritual life. As I listen to them talk, it seems very obvious that if you take away their prophecies, if you take away their messages from God, there's just frankly not much left to their Christianity. They have little or no understanding of God Himself. There is no cross and very little Christ in their Christianity. Doctrine is optional at best, and heaven seems to be here, not later. Experiences, especially inner impressions that they interpret as messages from God, are virtually the sum total of their faith. You know people like that as well. It's not too much to say, I would suggest, that, say, 200 years from now, as church historians look back on our era of history, on our little generation in the church, they will say that one of the marks, one of the distinguishing marks of this little generation of the church is the pervasive notion of fallible personal prophecies. They are overwhelmingly popular today in the church. Now, if those prophecies actually bore the marks of biblical prophecy, such a focus would be understandable and even commendable. However, I'm going to suggest to you as we go through this week and next that they do not bear the marks of the biblical prophecy. And of course, even those who are part of the prophecy movement, the leaders of that who speak honestly about this issue, openly admit that there is a dramatic difference between what they're doing and what the Bible talks about. In fact, when compared to biblical prophecy, the distinguishing mark, the outstanding feature of today's prophecy movement is the fact that their prophecies often fail to come true. Somebody comes to you and says, oh, I have a message from God for you. I have this word from God. Such and such is going to happen. And, you know, half the time it doesn't happen. The leaders of the movement acknowledge that. For example, Wayne Grudem, who is by far the most adept scholarly voice speaking for the prophecy movement, he says this: New Testament prophecy is, quote, a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. And that very clearly doesn't sound like what the Bible talks about when it talks about prophecy, does it? Again, Grudem says that New Testament prophecies are, quote, imperfect and impure, and will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted. Now, he's not talking about the New Testament, meaning the written scriptures. He's talking about the gift of prophecy as he sees it supposedly functioning in the church. It will be imperfect, impure. It's merely a human report of something that came to your mind, brought by the Holy Spirit, and there are elements of it which are not to be obeyed and not to be trusted. Ed Trout, a prominent South African prophet from a few years ago here in South Africa, said this. He said, quote, anyone who flows as a New Testament prophet or in the gift of prophecy and believes he never misses it is in error, unquote. In fact, Jack Deere, another prominent leader of the prophecy movement, has written that even if a prophet were to miss it so badly that his prophecy, quote, had immediate destructive effects in the lives of God's people, that, says Deere, does not make him a false prophet. If you gave a prophecy, I have a message for God, from God for you, and they did what you said and it destroyed their life and it was total chaos and was obviously not from God at all, well, that, says Deere, does not make you a false prophet. In the prophecy movement, I would suggest that prophesying falsely is not an error. Only imagining that it would be possible to prophesy without error is considered an error in the prophecy movement. In other words, the distinguishing mark of today's prophecies are that they go wrong, and most would acknowledge, about 50% of the time. Which, of course, is the same success rate you can get from flipping a coin. And, of course, that flurry of supposed prophetic activity has raised the interest in the matter to fever pitch in our day, and the concern is, frankly, understandable. If God is revealing himself through prophecy and messages today, well, then Christians should listen. I mean, we wouldn't want to miss out on what God is saying. If these messages from God are genuine, we wouldn't want to despise prophetic utterances, as 1 Thessalonians 5:20 warns against. However, historically speaking, Christians of all traditions have believed that prophecy disappeared along with the other sign gifts when the apostles passed from the scene. Furthermore, because of the multiplied and very sober and very stern warnings of the Scripture against false prophets, hesitancy over accepting anything that claims to be a new wave of prophecy, well, hesitancy is understandable. In fact, I would argue even commendable. It is quite fair to ask, should Christians accept today's prophecy movement as a new work from God's Spirit? Are its inner impressions and its verbal declarations what the Bible calls prophecy and the New Testament gift of prophecy? Those are very valid questions to ask in an age of ever-escalating religious deception. However, someone might object from the very beginning against the notion of questioning another believer's prophecy. I mean, it's kind of a personal thing, you know. What right do you have to question something that another person says that they have received from God? And if they come to you and say, God gave me a message for you, what right do you have to question that? Well, in fact, the Bible states very clearly, the Bible requires, it doesn't make it optional, it requires that Christian tests anyone who claims to be a prophet and test anything that claims to be a prophetic message from God. Just to give you one example, 1 John 4, verse 1, you can jot it down. 1 John 4, 1, the Apostle John gave a command there. It is, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Spirit there seems to be an idiomatic way of referring to prophecy because of what he says later in the verse. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets, there's the connection, many false prophets have gone out into the world. John says you need to test. You need to be aware. You need to assay. Why? Because there's a lot of iron pyrite out there and not everything that claims to be gold is. There's a lot of false prophets giving false prophecies, so you better test, says John. So from the beginning, we need to understand that it is not judgmental, it is not divisive to evaluate a message or a spirit that claims to be from God. In fact, we're commanded by God to do so. We are commanded by God to be cautious and perhaps even suspicious of anything that claims to be a prophecy. And of course, in the face of today's persistent failure of prophecies, I think it's perfectly fitting for us to be a little bit dubious. Don't the constant errors and failures of today's so-called prophecies and messages from God, doesn't that dishonor the God whom they claim to exalt? Does it really honor God to have messages that go wrong half the time? Doesn't fallible prophecy, doesn't that reach out and hold hands with what we already saw in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul condemned in verse 2 and 3, what we called a pagan view of inspired speaking? The idea that it really didn't matter what you said when you got up to speak for your God. You know, in Greek pagan religion, that was how prophecy was viewed. Why would we have a pagan view of prophecy? Where it doesn't really matter what you say for God because it's going to be wrong half the time anyway. And exactly, by the way, exactly how do prophecies that are wrong half the time, how do they even help God's people? Can you explain that to me? Can you explain how something that is impure, imperfect, and I should make no life decisions based on it, which is what all the leaders of the prophecy movement say, how does that actually help me? You come to me and you say, yeah, I have a message from God for you, but half the time it's going to be wrong and you better not base anything in your life on that. How does that actually help? What good does that actually do? I mean, if I can't make life decisions based on them, then in what meaningful way do they help? Furthermore, when prophets who are frequently wrong, when they're given some kind of anointed status in the church, doesn't that potentially open the church up to all kinds of deception, both human and demonic? I mean, if you can be wrong all the time as a prophet, doesn't that give an opportunity for demonically inspired false teachers to come in and deceive the church? And does the fact that the lives of many of the most heralded prophets in the charismatic movement, you can go back and read John MacArthur's book, Strange Fire, and get the kind of facts behind this statement, but doesn't the fact that the lives of many of the most heralded prophets in the charismatic movement, the fact that they're characterized by moral scandal and greed, shouldn't that be a warning to us? Is this how God's spokesmen live? If someone can speak as a prophet and live ungodly and mispredict and speak doctrinally impure and inaccurate things that should not be trusted or obeyed, then how in the world are we to distinguish true from false? How in the world are we to distinguish any more true prophets from false prophets? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Know them by their fruits." But if true and false prophets are similar in morality, similar in their inaccuracy, similar in their doctrinal untrustworthiness, then exactly how are we to distinguish those genuinely false prophets from someone who just gets it wrong a lot, but is a legitimate prophet? I would suggest to you that today, false prophets cannot be distinguished from true prophets simply because they're all false. Now, many who get private messages from God, well-intended believers, they're not capital F false teachers, they come to you and say, oh, I have a message from God, and it's always some nice, you know, warm, fuzzy thing. Right? Many of them are very well-intentioned. And they're not false prophets in the sense that they are demonically inspired or something like that. I think they're just foolishly aggrandizing their inner impressions and calling it a prophetic word from God to make them feel better, to make them feel more impressive, to make it more authoritative to you or whatever. I think many fall in that category. There are, I would argue, though, many others who are false with a capital F, meaning they're intentional, willful deceivers. But whatever the case, whether it is witting or unwitting, whether it is willful or just kind of foolish self-aggrandizing, impurity and inaccuracy and error is not a work of God's Spirit. Can we agree on that? It is just not a work of God's Spirit. It is not a hallmark of a genuine spiritual gift. John MacArthur sums it up with his usual conciseness. He says, quote, "On the one hand, continuationists insist modern prophecy is revelation from God. On the other hand, they acknowledge that it is often full of errors and mistakes, which is why they warn people never to base any future decision on a word of prophecy. That kind of doublespeak," I like that clarity, "that kind of doublespeak amplifies the theological confusion," says MacArthur. Well, it is that. It is doublespeak. And it might even be deceitful to label something by the name prophecy when it bears none of the distinguishing characteristics of biblical prophecy, Old Testament or New Testament. You see, to use the label prophecy to smuggle into the church something that is altogether different, it's not just a dangerous procedure, I think it's even a deceitful one. In fact, I would suggest to you that fallible prophecies sound more like a scheme of Satan than they do a gift of the Spirit. And therefore, we need to turn our attention to our text here, this list of spiritual gifts given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. How critical it is that we give these gifts a biblical definition, not definitions contrived to defend sub-biblical experiences that are going on today, but that we start with the Scripture and let that determine what the spiritual gifts are and then evaluate what's going on today. So obviously from that statement, we have two paths before us as we consider the gift of prophecy here mentioned in the middle of verse 10. Option one is we can define this gift based on what is or what is not happening in today's prophecy movement. We could look around and say, well, that must be prophecy. Now let's go to the Bible and see if we can justify it. We've had an experience. Let's assign it the biblical name prophecy and degrade the word prophecy to meet our experiences. That's option one. You can guess we're not taking that path. Option two is to define the word prophecy biblically and then to test today's experiences by it. And if they don't measure up, we will then reject today's experiences because they are not what God calls prophecy. If they do measure up, we will accept today's experiences. But we must start with the Word of God. It is God's Word that assays our experiences, not the other way around. We don't manipulate the Word of God to try to get it to meet our experience. We take our experience and judge it by the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, as we begin, let me point out something to you. One of the most striking facts about the word prophecy in the New Testament is the fact that the biblical authors never attempted to define the word. That's interesting. No definition of the word prophecy is ever given. In fact, the biblical authors fully expected that their readers would already know what the word prophecy referred to. And in fact, when godly Jews converted to faith in Jesus Christ, they, because of their Old Testament beliefs, had a long-established definition of the word prophecy. Of course they did. The word's used all over the Old Testament. And so what I want to do with this morning is begin with the Old Testament. Since the Old Testament was the New Testament church's word book, their theological textbook, their theological dictionary, then we need to first decide what does the word prophecy mean in the Old Testament. We can decide later whether the New Testament has changed that meaning or not, but we need to follow the progress of revelation. We read our Bible from left to right. And so let's see what God said first and then what he said second about prophecy. To do so, we're going to go back and begin with what are by now some very familiar verses with us, or for us, in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We've cited these verses a number of times in the last few weeks, Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 13, but in our day where this prophecy issue is just relentlessly coming at us, these are verses we need to have marked in our Bible, know where they're at, and be able to take people to them. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, God is speaking or through Moses, and Moses is telling people that eventually a prophet, the prophet, capital P prophet, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, will come. And as he does so, he gives some very important information about the concept of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15, "The Lord your God," says Moses, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." Verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," says God, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That's a very clear definition of prophetic ministry. God put his words in the prophet's mouth. Came in the prophet's language, the prophet's vocabulary and understanding, but it's God's words. You can jot down Exodus 7. That's the passage, Exodus 7, where it says Aaron would be like a prophet for Moses. Moses would whisper in Aaron's ear because of his speech impediment. He heavy tongue. He didn't want to talk publicly. He would whisper God's message in Aaron's ear, and Aaron would act as Moses' prophet speaking the message to Pharaoh. That's what made someone a prophet. Two men could stand up and speak, but only the one who was speaking the very words of God, only that one was a prophet. The other was an idle babbler. The other was a spinner of stories. The other was an interpreter of his own imagination. What made a man a prophet was that he spoke God's very words. Now, the fact that a prophet spoke God's very words has some very significant implications. To put it to you very shortly, God knows everything and never lies. God knows everything, including the future, right? And he never, ever lies. Therefore, when speaking God's words, when a prophet was saying, "Thus saith the Lord," I mean, not when he was just commenting on, "Well, I think it'll rain tomorrow," but when he said, "Thus says the Lord, it will rain tomorrow," when he's speaking for God, a prophet's message could not contain errors in either doctrine or prediction. Because nothing God says has those kind of errors in it. And of course, that then made it very easy to distinguish. It made it easy to distinguish true prophets from false prophets. In a context where a prophet spoke God's very words, the test was really simple, 100% accuracy. God never gets it wrong. And when he puts his words in the prophet's mouth, it's never going to go wrong. Prediction, doctrine, 100% accuracy. And of course, here in Deuteronomy 18, it is 100% accuracy in prediction. In prediction that is emphasized. Verse 21. "You may say in your heart, 'How will we know?'" I mean, this is an ongoing issue. "How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How can we distinguish the false from the true? How will we know?" Here's God's answer. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Verse 20 emphasizes just how afraid of him you don't have to be. He's going to be dead, so you don't have to be afraid of him. Verse 20, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, says God, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." That prophet shall die. 100% accuracy in prediction was so important to God that if you claimed to be a prophet and you spoke for God, you were, in the Old Testament setting, to be executed if your prophecy did not come true, because it showed you were false. You were not from God. You weren't a prophet having a bad day. You were false and you were killed for the presumption of claiming to speak for God when you weren't. Now, absolute accuracy in doctrine also is important. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy highlights that for us. Again, a passage we have visited a couple times in the last few weeks. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and he gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, this guy actually does a miracle. There's some kind of demonic supernatural power behind this. The sign or the wonder comes true, which concerning which he has spoken to you, here's his message. Here's his doctrine. Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. What do you do with that guy who even did a miracle, claiming to be a prophet? If he has a doctrinally inaccurate message, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. Verse 5, it was very easy not to listen to him. Verse 5, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So to protect God's people and to protect God's name, the law of Moses laid down two very simple tests. When claiming to speak for God, a prophet had to have perfect accuracy in prediction and in doctrine. And such standards were, frankly, possible because the message was God's message. What is impossible for men is, of course, totally possible for God. He can work the message through the human prophet in such a way that, indeed, it is unaltered and ungarbled and says exactly what he, God, wants it to say. Now, today's prophets sometimes joke with one another when their words miss the target. I guess God wasn't in that one, they'll say. Well, they're right, God wasn't in that one. But when they admit that, I think they miss the bigger point. God said that his prophets, by definition, never missed one. Never. If you missed one, you weren't a prophet having a bad day. You were a false prophet. And you were to be disregarded completely forever. And just to make sure that happened, in Old Testament Israel, God had you executed. One of the problems with today's prophecy movement is very simple. They have no shame. Can I say it that way? They have no shame. They have no shame over misrepresenting God. They feel quite happy to act as if he is a God of error, a God of failure, a God of incompetence. A God who has a message but can't quite get it through the human messenger intact. They have no shame. Now, a review of the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. A review of the Old Testament will show to you that this test of a prophet, although not always applied in Old Testament Israel, unfortunately, it was understood. The test of a true prophet was fully understood in the Old Testament. The implications of Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 were understood. 1 Samuel chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, you're meeting Samuel, the young boy, and now he's growing up. He's becoming a prophet of God, recognized through Israel. Notice how he's described in the biblical text. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Let none of them fall to the ground, literally. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. What is that? That's just Deuteronomy 13 and 18 fleshed out. We know Samuel is a prophet. Why? His prophecies always come true. God is with this man, making sure that none of his prophecies fail. Turn over to chapter 9, in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. You find how Saul speaks about Samuel. Remember, some donkeys have been lost and he's out looking for them, and he wants to misuse the prophet as some kind of magic act to find his donkeys for him. 1 Samuel 9:6, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. There's the definition of a prophet. When he speaks for God, God does not let his words fail. All of his prophecies, because he is God's man, God's prophet, they come true. You see, God is a talking God. The God of the universe, the true and living God, is a talking God. Unlike the pagan idols that the Corinthians had grown up worshiping back in 1 Corinthians, they had served and converted those mute stone idols before they converted to Christ. And so it didn't matter what they did in prophecy because their gods couldn't talk anyway. But the true God, the living God, he is a talking God. He speaks the creation into existence. He calls his glorious Son, the Word, to show you how important talking is to him. The true God then considered it of preeminent importance that those who speak for him with prophetic messages, that they get it right. He was with a true prophet, 1 Samuel 3, to make sure none of his words failed. Now, the standard did not change over time. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah chapter 28. Here, hundreds of years later, the standard is still the same. In Jeremiah 28, we meet a man named Hananiah. He is an acquaintance of Jeremiah, not a friend. Hananiah is indeed a false prophet. But in that era, prophets of any and all kind stood up and claimed to speak for God. We'll see what their prophecies were like in a moment in chapter 23. In Jeremiah 28, in the context in the preceding chapters, the prophet Jeremiah, a true prophet of God, had been prophesying, frankly, for decades to the people of Judah that they would be taken away by the empire of Babylon into a 70-year exile. And then comes along this guy named Hananiah. Hananiah also claims to be a prophet sent by Yahweh. And Hananiah's prophecy is a bit different. He says the current Babylonian harassment of the nation of Judah is going to cease within 2 years, and the king who had been taken away by the Babylonians will be returned. Those are two irreconcilable prophecies. Which prophecy, which man, was actually from God? Jeremiah, knowing the test of Deuteronomy 18, is going to suggest exactly that test. Pick it up in verse 1. Jeremiah 28, verse 1. Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. So this guy is acknowledged by the people to be a prophet. And here's his message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says Hananiah, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. That's Hananiah's prophecy. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. Amen in Hebrew. This is true. You got to hear the sarcasm in his voice. This is true. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, Hananiah, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet, hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms, of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly, truly sent. In fact, Jeremiah is even a little more direct at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 15. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, "Now listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth." God knows that they're not going to do in this era of Judah the execution thing of Deuteronomy 13 and 18. "Behold," says Jeremiah, God speaking rather through Jeremiah, "I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. That's about a month and a half later after the beginning of the chapter. You see, from Moses onward, the testimony of the Word of God was very clear. It was unanimous. Prophecy was God revealing himself infallibly and inerrantly in messages that never failed through a chosen human spokesman. Anything less than 100% accuracy irrevocably proved that the person was not a prophet at all. In fact, perhaps the most powerful passage in all of the Bible on the subject of fallible prophecy is found here in the prophet Jeremiah. I mentioned it earlier. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. Just as today, there were many religious people in Judah of Jeremiah's era, the end of the 600s BC, beginning of the 500s. Many, many people who claimed to be prophets, but whose prophecies, like Hananiah's, didn't always come true. You see, you need to understand this matter of people claiming that their inner impressions are divine messages. This is not a new problem. This is not something that's just come up in our era. Here's how God addressed the matter in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility, emptiness, and vanity. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." Verse 32. "Behold, I am against those. I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boastings. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." Now, here's the question. We're going to look at this chapter a little bit more in a moment, but here's the question. If God was so adamantly and absolutely against the prophets of Judah whose prophecies didn't come true, then I'm starting to ask, what does God think about private revelations and messages from God and the God told me attitude and prophecies today in the church that often fall to the ground? If God clearly hates them in the Old Testament, what about now? If God was angry about fallible inner impression prophecies in that day, then what about similar practices today? This is a serious and sobering question. Is God now sending, as a gift of the Spirit, a kind of prophecy, so-called, that he hated and condemned in the Old Testament? That would be odd. And it is no exaggeration to assert that God hated and condemned fallible prophecies based on inner impressions. Let me walk you through these verses of Jeremiah 23 and show you a series of characteristics in this chapter of the kind of prophecy that God hates, the kind of prophecy that God despises, the kind of prophecy that God definitely does not give. Series of characteristics. Number one, God rejected all prophecies based on internal impressions. Based on internal impressions rather than prophecies that were the actual words from God. God's words put in the prophet's mouth. God rejected all internal impression prophecies. Verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination," something that's come up in their own mind, in their own heart, in their own ideas, not from the mouth of the Lord. You see the distinction? The source of these God-condemned messages was a prophet's imagination. It was his heart, literally in Hebrew, and imagination is the right translation here. His own thinking, his own feelings. There, in fact, was nothing revelatory about it at all. In Deuteronomy 18, God said that he puts his own words in the prophet's mouth. In contrast, God rejected all prophets whose messages were based only on interpreting their inner feelings and ideas. God's evaluations of such messages was simple. He says they are empty, they are futile, they are smoke and vapor, they are lacking in any meaningful substance. Middle of verse 16, they are leading you into futility. And as I've already emphasized to you, I mean, could there be anything more useless than prophecies you know are going to be wrong half the time? That you know you cannot put any confidence in? How useless is that? Why people think that the omniscient, omnipotent Holy Spirit of God would waste his time dishing out messages like that is just absolutely beyond me. Now, someone will object, but sometimes their prophecies come true. And then they'll tell a story about someone who said they were going to get this job or whatever, and it happened. Let me just say this very clearly. The biblical test of a prophet is not occasional accuracy. It is not and never has been occasional accuracy. Anyone can guess and get it right part of the time. And if you keep your prophecies vague enough, as you're trained to do in that movement, then you can even get it right maybe up to two-thirds of the time. The biblical test of a prophet is not 50%, it is not two-thirds accuracy, it is 100% and nothing less. We don't have to explain why today's prophets sometimes get it right. In fact, they have a biblical obligation to explain why they sometimes get it wrong. In fact, most of the time. Prophecies that fail are not from God, and neither are the men or women who give them. They might be well-intended believers in some cases, but they are not sent by God. So, in verse 16, you find Jeremiah's opening blast. He says, inner impression prophecies, God rejects and hates them. Another characteristic of prophecy that God hates is this: they offer false assurance to sinful people. Prophecy that God hates and rejects is they offer false assurance to sinful people. Verse 17. They, the false prophets, keep saying to those who despise me, the people of Judah at that point, religious people, but they despise God. They keep saying, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come on you. Verse 22. But if they, those prophets, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. You see, the prophets of Judah in this era, they were promising blessing and peace and God's goodwill and benevolent concern to their listeners. The problem is those listeners were people who despised God and were living wickedly in their life. Well, they were very religious people, but they were living in sin and rebellion against God. That is typical of God-rejected prophets. They promise good and peace and blessing to people whom, if God were really speaking to them, he would condemn them and call them to repentance. God doesn't send prophecies about getting a new job or finding the house of your dreams to people who are living wickedly. And yet, many of you know from your own experience in the charismatic movement, that is exactly what most of the prophecies are about and is exactly to the kind of people to whom they are given. God says, if I were speaking a prophecy to those people, it would be a call to repentance, not a pat on the head. God's prophecies are not preoccupied with silliness and trivial assurances. They confront sin. They're about significant things. Now, as we move a little further into this chapter, notice the powerful warning that God gives wannabe prophets in verses 23 and 24. This little section about God's omnipresence seems a little bit weird until you connect it to the rest of the chapter. It's not an interruption. It's vital to the flow of the chapter. Verse 23, God says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off?" Answer, well, yeah, he is near. Verse 24, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" You see, these two verses should strike terror into the hearts of anyone who has ever claimed to have a message from God and it didn't come true. God says here, "Well, by the way, did you notice I'm omnipresent? Did you think about that before you said you had a message for me? I was there," says God. "I've heard every imagination of your heart, every prophecy, every message, every word from the Lord that you blamed on me, defaming my name. I was there when you spoke it. I heard you when you mocked me and my knowledge of the future with your lying, false prophecy that failed. I was there." Verse 25, that's his emphasis. "I have heard. I am omnipresent," says God. "I was there. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream." You see, it is a horrible, God-condemned thing to speak your fallible inner impressions, some idea you had, to interpret some dream you had, your brain on holiday, and pass that off as God's message. That is a horrible thing. And following on from that, God says, here's the primary reason he rejected their prophecies. They didn't come true. Not only did they not confront sin, not only were they based on inner impressions rather than God's very words, they just didn't come true. Sometimes they failed. Verse 25 and 26. "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I have a dream, I have a dream." What makes a prophecy false? "How long," says God, "is there anything in the hearts of these prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own hearts?" Notice again, the source of their revelation, of their message, of their word from the Lord is their imagination. It's their impressions, their ideas, assumed to be and decorated up as a word from God. "Such prophecies," said God, "are no more than self-deception. They're human pride run amok, blaming God for your own human notions." And the New Testament says exactly the same thing. You can jot down Colossians 2, verse 18. You remember what Paul said there? He wrote about a person who takes his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. That is virtually a definition of most of the prophecy movement. That's exactly what God is condemning here in Jeremiah 23 as well. A person has inflated some dream he had, some inner impression he had, something he claims to be a vision or a message from God. He has inflated that without cause by his fleshly, sinful mind. Such claims as "God told to me," "God said to me," "I have a word from God." In fact, God says they don't point people to God at all. They point them away from God to the chaos of mysticism. Verse 26, 27. "How long am I going to have to put up with this?" says God. God is angry. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name and because of Baal. You see, no matter what the charismatic movement says, speaking fallible prophecies is not God-honoring spirituality. It's just not. It is God-dishonoring. It dishonors God, and God says actually what it does is it distracts believers from Him. Naturally, then, these error-filled inner impression prophecies, they have no spiritual value for God's people. They offer no nourishment to God's people. Verse 28, God says, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. God says, well, I mean, let him talk, you know, let him say whatever he wants. But let him who has my word, categorical difference. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Well, straw is what you spread on the floor of the stable and shovel out later. Grain is what you put in the feed box. In other words, fallible prophecies have no relationship to the grain of God's word. Fallible prophecies, they're like eating cardboard. They offer no spiritual sustenance to God's people. They are, in fact, a starvation plan for God's people. Because they're so trivial, so often wrong, and spiritually barren, such prophecies are just obviously ineffective. Verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like Lord, like a hammer that shatters a rock? That's the contrast between God's word and the fallible prophecies. The difference between God's word and fallible prophecies is the difference between a match and a toothpick. They look kind of the same. With one, you pick your teeth, and with the other, you can burn down a forest. The match is a little more powerful, isn't it? Fallible prophecies have no power to save, no power to sanctify God's people. They do not nourish them spiritually. There is no value in them. In fact, frankly, a month later, nobody remembers them. Because usually they were wrong anyway. Such messages are not from God, says Jeremiah. In fact, their source is nothing but shameless imitation. Look at verse 30. Shameless imitation. Therefore, behold, says God, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. These guys aren't getting messages from God. They were just imitating one another. Prophet A listens to Prophet B and says, that's pretty good terminology. I'll use that and I'll start my prophecy with this grand sounding phrase and I'll say it this way. They're not getting prophetic messages. They're just imitating. In fact, today you can attend seminars given by famous prophets, so-called, who will teach you how to be a prophet. I'm sorry, that's not a spiritual gift. That's not divine revelation. That's shameless imitation. That's all it is. And God condemns it. It has no benefit. Verse 31. Behold, again, God says, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams. They don't come true. And relate them, and they led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. God says that the kind of prophecies, so-called, that we see in the church today, they offer his people not the slightest benefit. None. Zero. And so when I, frankly, mock them and say, you know, what good is a prophecy that goes that you know is going to fail half the time? That's God's view. Not just Joel's. God says they have no benefit. Absolutely none. And God says, I am against those who give them. They might be well-intentioned, but God says, I am against them. Never imagine that today's so-called prophets are on some higher plane and that they need to be kowtowed to, that they need to be bowed to, that they have some special level of spirituality. You know, God says, I'm actually against them. I'm against them. Their prophecies have a crippling effect on God's people. Verse 35. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? What has the Lord spoken? If you've been in the charismatic movement, you know this mentality. Everyone wants a new message from God. What has the God said? What has the prophet said? What's the new message, the fresh word from the Lord? Verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, the real message from God, the written word of God. Because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Anywhere that fallible prophecies are promoted, there will always be a corresponding disdain for God's true word, the written scripture. And you know it to be true among your charismatic friends and family. They openly deride many times the notion of serious Bible study and going back to the Word of God to do what we're doing. And they would argue it thwarts the work of the Spirit. If every man is the oracle, every man gets revelation, then why bother with the Bible? And eventually God's word is not merely ignored, it is eventually overturned by some new word from God. Where when the prophet and his circle want to do something different, they just get a message. And the Bible is ignored and they do what they want. The fallible prophecies of the fallible prophets of Judah have long since been forgotten. I mean, if Hananiah wasn't mentioned in chapter 8, we wouldn't even know his name, would we? He would have labored in obscurity exactly where he belonged. Right? Their fallible prophecies and their names have long since been forgotten. Their humiliation at the hands of God is inscripturated, so we will never forget. So we will never forget. As stated in this chapter, as stated in the example of Hananiah in Jeremiah 28, their humiliation at the hands of God is eternal. Let me close this way. I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a very, you need to understand as I read this very stern quote, Spurgeon was a very gracious and generous man, both personally and all the people in his church and so on, and even to his theological opponents. He spoke sternly only when he really, really believed he needed to. And he speaks to this issue with the same ire, with the same passion that, frankly, God did in Jeremiah 23. In a sermon that he preached in 1872, Spurgeon said, quote, "Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to the Holy Spirit. I have seen the Holy Spirit of God shamefully dishonored by persons, I hope they were insane, who have said that they have had this and that revealed to them. There has not for some years passed over my head a single week in which I have not been pestered with the revelations of hypocrites or maniacs. Semi-lunatics are fond of coming with messages from the Lord to me," said Spurgeon. "It may spare them some trouble if I tell them once and for all that I will have none of their stupid messages. Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Ghost. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Let persons," said Spurgeon, "who have revelations of this and that and the other, go to bed and wake up in their senses. I only wish they would follow the advice," he said, "and no longer insult the Holy Ghost by laying their nonsense at his door." Unquote. Those are the words of a man who is clearly exasperated by the self-appointed prophets of his day. However, as strong as Spurgeon's words are, well, God's word is no less strong, and we've seen it, haven't we? Paul, Colossians 2:18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." It is proud, self-inflating arrogance to assign divine status to some fallible, changeable inner impression that you had. God's summary regarding such people is, "I did not send them, I did not command them, nor do they furnish my people the slightest benefit." Now, at this point, you might be asking, well, how does the prophecy movement respond to that? I mean, the Old Testament is so clear. Their response is, well, that was true of prophecy in the Old Testament, but the New Testament gift of prophecy was different. The New Testament gift of prophecy, not the written scripture, they're not saying that, but the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, that was different. It can be fallible, erroneous, garbled in transmission. Is that true? Did the word prophecy change meaning from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Are the messages of the New Testament gift of prophecy of dramatically lower purity and precision and accuracy than those of the Old Testament prophets? Come back next week and we'll find out. I think you know the answer, but we'll deal with it at length next time. Lord, there are many of us who have beloved and dear friends and family who should be beloved in our lives who are caught up in this kind of thing. They may not call themselves a prophet, but they talk about receiving messages from God, or God told me this or that. And Lord, we just pray that you would rescue them from the mysticism and the futility and the sheer vanity and arrogance of that. Lord, we want to come to the Scripture, define prophecy the way you define it, and be satisfied. Be satisfied with your word. Be satisfied with the wisdom of looking at life and making decisions guided by your wisdom rather than by supposed messages from God. Lord, you spoke very sternly on this issue, and there's a sense in which we must speak as powerfully as you speak. We would also desire to be gracious as we speak to those who are in error here. Call them out of this. Many lives are ruined, in fact, by this. There is so much more that is solid, meaningful, contentful to Christianity. Not mysticism, but a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian doctrine, the Word of God. Lord, thank you for those great gifts you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.